trying to make sure the mic working. Okay. 1 John chapter 2 this afternoon. We're going to spend a little time this afternoon looking at the connection between between the Gospel of John and 1 John, between these two letters. And we're going to try and just draw a little bit of a connection here. We're going to start in 1 John, and we're going to start in 1 John chapter 2. And if we put in verse 21, verse 18, that's where we're at. I don't know what I was thinking about, verse 21. Verse 18, Paul says, young children, it is the last hour, and even as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, from which we know that it is the last hour. So John is writing to these believers. He calls them in particular in this passage young children, and he uses the word paideia, not technon, meaning born ones, or technia, little born ones, but paideia, young learners. And I believe he's singling out a specific group within the church that we would consider to be young Christians, not physical in age, but spiritually in age, young, who are essentially addled. They knew, John says, that, or they had heard that it was the last hour, and they knew or had heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, because Antichrist is singular in this passage, many people have derived from that that John was talking about a future coming Antichrist, a specific individual. But as he states in the next verse, he says, but now many Antichrists have come. And John actually is the one that helps us to understand that the term Antichrist does not refer to a specific man coming in the future, but rather to certain types of people that we encounter right now in this present time. And he tells us in here that they could know that it's the last hour because already these Antichrists had arrived. Verse 19. This is why one of the reasons that these young believers, these paideia, were having problems. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not out of us. So they left the group. They're no longer with the group of Christians. But John said they left us, but they were never part of us. They were never really part of who we were. They were in this church. They were in these assemblies, but they weren't believers. They were never really part of us when they left. For if they were out of us, then they would have remained with us. But in order that it might be made plainly visible that they are not, that they are all of them not out of us. So these antichrists had left. This is what's bothered these spiritually young believers. Think of that. If you had some people that were young Christians in this church, and there were some people in the church that were unbelievers, and really held to a real errant doctrine, such as we're going to look at here, and they tried to promote that in this assembly, and because we stayed with what the Word of God said and wouldn't agree with them, they leave. And so you've got many of these antichrists, they've been in the church, and they all get up and they all leave and they go out the door. You've got these young believers going, wait a second, why did they all leave? Who's right? Are you guys right or are they right? They're kind of scratching their heads trying to put it together because they've seen all these people leave. And this is why John is trying to say, well, you can put it together. Just think about this. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Now, he's not saying they know everything that there is to know, but he's saying they know all things that are necessary with regard to this particular issue. And they know it as facts. They don't know it as experience. So John does not say you experientially know, that he would say with the word gnosko, but he uses the word oida. You know as a set of facts. You could take a set of facts and you could analyze them and you'd be able to piece these guys together where they're at. Verse 21, I did not write to you because you don't factually, objectively know the truth, but because you do know it. Now he doesn't say they've learned to practice the truth, but they do know the facts of the truth. Everybody follow? They know the facts of the truth, and so he uses the word oida. He used it at the end of verse 20, he uses it in 21 two times. And then also, and they know that every lie is not out of the truth. So if somebody's telling a lie, then they know it can't have its source in this doctrine called the truth. So who is a liar? See, he's following a set of logic. He says, first of all, you young believers, you have the Holy Spirit, you have an anointing. So you know as a set of facts these things. And you know the truth. I didn't have to write to you because you didn't know it. You do know the truth. And he says, you also know that if there's a lie, if a lie exists, it's not out of the truth. So then he says, verse 22, who is a liar? Except the one who is denying that Jesus is not, or denying that Jesus is not the Christ. Now that sounds like a double negative for us in English. We'd have to say denying that Jesus is the Christ, or the one saying that Jesus is not the Christ. That's what we would have to say to make it correct. But in Greek, by putting two negatives together, the one denying that Jesus is not the Christ, that's a stronger way of saying he's really saying Jesus isn't the Christ. Now, right off the bat, if you can remember where we've been in our study in John so far, we saw in our first setup for the study of John, in John 20, in verse 31, John said, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We haven't even really developed fully what's involved in saying that Jesus is the Christ. We will eventually look at that more as we move on. But these people right here were denying the very thing that John wrote the gospel to reinforce. They were saying that Jesus is not the Christ. Then he goes on in verse 22, this one is the Antichrist, the one denying the Father and the Son. So he further explains it. So there's two things about an Antichrist. Number one, he is one that says Jesus isn't the Christ. Second of all, he's one that denies the Father and the Son. Well, how do you do that? Verse 23, everyone denying the Son, neither does he have the Father. The one confessing or agreeing with regard to the Son, he also has the Father. Now what he's getting at in verse 23, when he says the one that denies the Son doesn't have the Father, it goes back to the other part of what John wrote the Gospel of John about. I've written these signs. He says, many signs Jesus did which are not written in these books, but these, John says, I have written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's exactly what these people were denying. Now you got to put it in the context, because we miss this today. We look at this today these people, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they come here and they say, well, Jesus is God's son. That's not what son meant at the time that John was writing this. Those people, those readers knew that when he used the term son here, he was saying that he is God, that he is deity. And that's what they knew was meant. And that's when they denied that Jesus was the son. When they said he's not the son, what they're saying is he's not equal with the Father. He does not have a special privilege and position with the Father. He is not equal. He is not deity in the equal sense. He's lesser. If he's any kind of deity, he's a lesser deity. That's what they were indicating. And that's what an Antichrist is. So a Jehovah's Witness is an Antichrist because they do two things. The first part of it is they deny that Jesus is the Christ because Christ, emphasizing from a New Testament perspective, that Jesus is risen. And they deny that. They don't believe Jesus is physically risen from the dead. They believe his body's still in the grave. Well, they believe that he rose, but his body dissolved or something like that. He was raised spiritually, but not physically. So number one, they deny the Christ. But they also deny his deity. They deny that he's really the Son. And the Mormons deny the second. So the Mormons affirm the resurrection, but they deny the deity. So Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons fall into this capacity or into this situation. But there are a lot of people in Christendom that do this, that may go to Baptist churches. In fact, I know I've shared with you for a fact, a good friend of one of my teachers from seminary, Laverne Schaefer, one of his friends that he had taught with for years, now represents a Baptist mission agency that does translating. Bibles. You've heard of Bibles International with Baptist Mid-Missions. The Bells are with Baptist Mid-Missions. Well, Bibles International is a Bible translation division of that. And this man travels with Bibles International representing him. He does, I think, Hebrew translation for him. Helps. He was in a very prominent regular Baptist church in the San Francisco Bay Area. He spoke there and then was taken home to dinner with the head of the deacon board. And we're talking about a church our size. We're talking about a prominent Baptist church in the hundreds in terms of people that are attending church there. And yet sitting at the dinner table that day, he found out that the head of the deacon board of this regular Baptist, a fundamental evangelical church supporting their mission, does not believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. He didn't believe that it was possible that you could really believe that. He didn't think of resurrection. He believed that Christ spiritually rose, but bodily, he didn't believe that. And this man was just flabbergasted. He couldn't believe that a regular Baptist church would not only admit to membership, but then would advance to the position of being the head of the deacon board, a man that denied such a fundamental biblical truth. That man's an antichrist. And here he's sitting in a church of a group of people you would think would know better. You would think so. Although it was real interesting listening to, I talked with Brian Manalis after church. He came up and was asking some questions and saying some things. And then he says, you know what? He says, I really appreciate listening to somebody do an exposition of the word as you're going through teaching these things. Because he says, they switched churches. He and Julianne switched churches in the last year. And he says, so we jumped around to several churches over in our area. He says, I was totally shocked among fundamental churches how few of those men say anything. Teach anything. They don't exposit the word. He says, they've got a message. He says, but they don't teach God's word. He says, I was just shocked. He says, I guess I'm so accustomed to the fact that I've been around people that usually teach it. He says, I didn't realize that that was normal. He says, but it is. Most of the other churches they went to, that's the way they were. He was really surprised. But you see, that's why it happens. You have men that don't teach and they don't uphold the word of God like that. And so it's a real easy thing eventually to let people like this come in. And they sit down and they be comfortable. And John was very concerned that these young believers, these paideia, these young learning believers, they're just learning. Think about that. My wife, she had paideia this last year. Since mid-November, she's been having first graders. And those first graders are trying to learn how to do basic things. They're learning what 1 + 1 is and 2 + 2 and things like that that you and I are real. Now, you and I know how to practice 1 + 1. It's not just that we're doing it on a sheet. We know how to take real circumstances in life and put it together. Trying to get those kids to bridge that gap from a piece of paper where there's 1 and 1 and a 2 and a 2 and bridge that gap, that's really where it becomes experiential knowledge. What they're doing in there is oida. They're just learning the facts. This is what 1 and 1 is. This is what 2 and 2 is. And some of the kids, you can show them the thing, and then they still go through their sheet, and they can put, well, they can have 13 + 7, and they can put, or no, 6 + 7, and they can put 13. That's the kind of thing they would do. And then the next one would be 8 + 7, and they put 13 for that, and they do that all throughout the whole paper. So how could they put the same answer for two totally different sets? And, well, not two totally different sets, but, you know, they both had a 7, and you get the point. It's because they're still learning. They're in the oida. They're in the oida school. And that's what these guys were. They're still learning basics of what Christianity is about. And in the midst of that, they've had these men that have denied two things. They've denied the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. We know that as you move on in the book of 1 John, you go over into 2 John, you find out clearly that that's what they were denying, that he was in a physical body. And secondly, they were denying that he's deity, that he's God. And this is what John was concerned about. Now, keeping your finger here, I want to go back over to John 20, because I want to just keep your finger.
Can I ask a question, Jim?
Oh, yeah.
Right there, you made a comment there that in verse 20, that you know all things. Of course, that's not all things in the ministry, but only those things that are necessary about the facts of the truth.
That's right.
Okay, the facts of the truth. That's what I need you to know.
In other words, when they were saved, they knew that Jesus was God. They knew he died for their sins. They knew that he was raised again from the dead bodily, and they knew that he was the only way of salvation and the only way they could have a relationship with God and have eternal life. That's the elements of the truth as it relates to an unsaved person. And then that goes on and becomes the basis of victory when you move on into the Christian life. You move on from that point. Yeah. So that's what he's, yeah. Now keep your finger here. Turn with me to John 20. I want to look at these verses because I want to bring some things out that we've talked about before, but I just want you to make sure you understand these. In John chapter 20, and if you look at verse 30, John 20 and verse 30, John states, we've quoted this a couple of times, but I want you to make sure you get the point. Now Jesus did many other signs before his disciples, which have not been written in this book. So there were a lot of other things John could have written, but he says in verse 31, but these have been written, these signs, in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in order that by believing you might have life in his name, or life in his character. Now, if you remember, we put this up here a couple weeks ago. In order to believe, in order for you to have faith, what do you have to have? What has to precede this? What has to be down here? Okay, you have to have a promise. You have to have a promise, and it has to be a promise from God, we should put up here. Okay. So you have to have a promise from God. And that produces or engenders a hope. And that, in turn, then becomes the basis for faith or believing. Okay? So if you have a promise from God, then you can have hope and then you can believe. Belief, when he's using this word, this is not equivalent to assent to facts. In the 80s, when I was in seminary, John MacArthur Jr. in California wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And in that book, he tried to argue that faith is, he tried to argue that Hebrews 11:1 is not a full definition of faith, number one. Second of all, he tried to demonstrate that we, who believe that you can be saved without submitting to the lordship of Christ, because the gist of his book is, faith means that you believe and you commit to live a certain way. So this really means assent to facts and consent. But this, in reality, is not fully a part of what believing is. And I think sometimes we make this mistake, that we believe that believing is equal to giving assent to facts. Do you agree with this? That's not faith. Faith implies always more than just that there's a set of facts that you agree with. It's you believe it always implies that there's a promise from God. God's promised you something. It produces a hope in you that, hey, that really could be mine, couldn't it? And faith says, yeah, it is. It is mine. It makes it real. It makes it, according to Hebrews 11, it makes it concrete. Now, the reason we go back through this is when you read John chapter 20 and verse 31, and he says, in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, most people, the way they interpret this then is that you're simply giving assent to a set of facts saying, yes, I agree, Jesus is indeed the Christ, and Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But there's a promise. That's the whole point. If you're believing with this, you're doing more than just agreeing with those facts. You are seeing that there is a promise connected to those facts, and the promise is in the last part of verse 31. In order that by believing, here it is, you might have life in his name. See, there's the promise. The promise is life in his name. But that promise is twofold, and it's connected to two things. Number one, it's connected in believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he really is resurrected and glorified. Second of all, it's connected with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he really is God, he really is deity. And so there's a promise connected with that. And that's what John wants his readers to understand. So if we go back to 1 John, let's see, John's going to tell you what the promise are. He's going to give you two parts of the promise in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, right where we left off. First John chapter 2, and notice what he says in verse 24. Now we left off in verse 23 where he's talking about the one confessing the Son also as the Father. And then in verse 24 he says, that which you have heard from a beginning, you let it remain in you. And that word, let it abide in you, let it remain in you, that means let it remain at ease. You're not wrestling with it. If you're sitting there wrestling with the, oh, Jesus and you're wrestling over the issues of his resurrection in your mind. Yeah, you know that he's physically raised, but you're all messed up because of these antichrists. Then you're not really at ease with the truth, with this fact. So he says, you need to let that truth be at ease or comfort. You're not wrestling with it. You're not sitting there struggling back and forth with what that means for you. He says, so that which you've heard from me, and let it remain at ease in you. And if it remains at ease in you, that which you've heard from the beginning, then you also will remain at ease in the Son and in the Father. Now, how can you be at ease in the Son and the Father if you don't fully grasp that God the Son is raised from the dead? How can you be in him? The very fact that you are in Christ, that you are at ease in Christ, and that you are in the Father implies that you are very comfortable with the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. And you're not questioning it, you're not struggling with it, and you're relating to it, and it affects the way you live. But if you're sitting there wrestling over this because some unsaved people left your church and you're going, well, I believe he's raised, but man, why do these guys say this? And you're struggling and you can't figure it out, it's got you all flustered. Then you're not going to be resting at ease in your position in Christ. Because your position in Christ implies you have a position in the one who's resurrected. He's alive. You don't have a position in a dead man, you have a position in a living man. Second of all, he goes on and he states, verse 25, and this is the promise. Now, did we say a little while ago you have to have a promise for there to be faith? Yes. This is the promise which he promised us. Eternal life. But see, he's not talking about the fact that he promised to give you eternal life in the context of 1 John. He's talking about not getting eternal life, but using it. Go back to chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1.
So, that eternal life that we see, just read there, that is the same life that he's talking about over here in John 23.
Life that is in that character. Exactly. It's using that. Yeah. Look at 1 John, now chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which we have heard from the beginning, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have that which we have handled with our hands concerning the word of life. Now notice what he says, the word of life. The word, and when he says the word of life, what does he mean by that, the word of life? The word consisting of or characterized by life, exactly. Jesus Christ was the Word, John 1:1. What was he characterized as the Word? He was the one that says just shortly after that in John 1. When you get to verse 4, in him was life. That's the kind of Word that he was. He was the Word that life was in him. Well, that's what he's saying right here. He starts right off saying, he's the Word of life. He's the Word that is characterized by. He's the Word that contains. He's the Word that has life. He's the Word that is life. Verse 1-2, and indeed the life was made plainly visible, and we've seen it, and we give testimony, and we announce to you the life eternal which was facing the Father and has been made plainly visible to us. Now he's talking about God the Son, but what he's getting at is, he says, I'm talking about the life we saw in the person of God the Son. And what he's trying to indicate in this opening of this letter is, that life was active. We saw it plainly visible. How do you see life plainly visible?
How do you see this life plainly visible?
How do you see life? Well, just how do you see life plainly visible?
There's got to be movement, local motion.
Yeah, there's activity. You know, out of all the people in here, there's one of us that I usually know the guy's alive, and that's Joseph. Because every time I go to the Dalkeys, that guy's always moving. And I have never seen him just sit still. Well, I should say never, but rarely when I visit the Dalkeys, do I ever see him sit still. He's usually busy doing something outside. He's always in the middle of an errand. He's always running somewhere between here and there. It's evident that he's alive. It's evidence. Well, that's what John was getting at. He says the life was plainly visible because Jesus just didn't sit on his hands. He was busy doing things. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. All throughout the Gospel of John, he did these different signs. He did these things that demonstrated his life, demonstrated that he was active, demonstrated he was doing something. And this is what John was getting at. Then he goes on and he says, verse 3, what we have seen, this is 1 John 1, verse 3, what we have seen and we have heard, we are announcing to you in order that you also might have fellowship with us. Now, fellowship implies you're using it and I'm using it. If Dan comes over and Dan says, can I share your pop with you or your limeade with you? And I open the can and I hand it to Dan and Dan drinks the limeade, we didn't share it. He drank it. But if he takes a sip and then hands it to me and I take a sip and then he...
I won't take any more sips.
Okay, Dan drinks his half of it and then gives it to me and I drink my half of it, then we can say we shared it. That's the point. That the idea in the context here is that there's active participation on the part of both. It's not just that somebody gave something. It's not that I have eternal life and used it. It's that you have eternal life and use it, and I'm having eternal life. We're using the same life. There's fellowship. See? We're both using the same thing. Okay. Now, I've used the illustration before, like two kids. If they come in and mom and dad says, share your toys with your friend, and the friend gets down and plays with the other toys, and the other kid sits over in the corner and reads a book, he's not sharing toys. Sharing toys is if he was down on the floor playing with him. He's letting the kid play with his toys, but it's not the same as sharing. Sharing means that rather than fighting over toys, they're both playing with different ones and they keep playing back and forth. That's sharing. It's active participation back and forth. And that's what John wanted these believers to do. But how are they going to have this active participation or this fellowship if they're not using this eternal life and if they're not going back to this promise that God gave them about this eternal life? The promise is not that they get eternal life. That's already established. The promise is in the context of 1 John, is that they can use eternal life, that they can fellowship in it. That's what he's saying here. We're writing to you that you might have this fellowship. And it goes right back to God's promise. God promised it to you. See. So if we go back to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and he says, verse 25, and this is the promise which he promised to us, life eternal. There it is. It's this eternal life.
In
1 John 2:25. Now, if you stop and you think about that eternal life that he's talking about in this context, he's going to... Well, no, we're not even going to go there. That's a whole...
And so a person can look at this too. Usually when just... The way I used to read 1 John is... that I kept thinking, well, that's salvation.
It is salvation in the present tense.
Yes. It's not the past tense, though.
That's right. The past tense is already settled with these guys.
It's settled. And so when you read through this, the first time you ever read it, you come across that and you say, well, this is talking about initial salvation. But it's not.
Yeah.
It's talking about present tense.
Yeah, in fact, turn over to chapter 3. Let me give you an example of one way that John says you can see or know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 3, you can know it as a fact, but he's talking differently. Let's see. Verse 14, 1 John 3 and verse 14. John says, we know as an objective fact. In other words, John says, collect the facts. Here it is. These are the facts. We know that we have passed out of the death into the life because we love the brothers. The one not loving the brothers, he is still comfortably at ease in death. Now his point in verse 14 is, collect the facts, because he's still dealing with this issue where these young believers are kind of scratching their heads, and he says, think about it. You objectively know the facts. If you are able to have love for the brothers, it is evidence that you have passed out of death into life. This is what he's trying to get at in the context. And I was going to avoid this, but Dan's question makes me think we ought to just touch it just quickly here. John, if there's one issue that John wants these believers to address more than anything else, it's that they have love for one another. But there's a reason that John wants them to have that. It's that's one of the key ways that you get to have fellowship in this life. You have fellowship in this life by using the same kind of love. And that's one of the ways that you objectively, as a fact, know you've passed out of death into life. You actually aren't in that sphere of death anymore. You're in the sphere of life where you get to use eternal life over here, and you get to know it. You have that because you have the ability to love the brothers. And that's evidence. It's a fact that you're no longer in the sphere of death, but you're in that sphere of life that he's getting at. And so that...
Now, the sphere of death, is that talking about initial salvation, where we came out of that sphere of death, or is it not using eternal life, and not using eternal life keeps you in the sphere of death even though you're saved because you're not loving the brother?
There. It's the last that you're getting at. Yeah. It's the latter one. Yeah. Because he actually goes on and he says, everyone that's hating his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life comfortably at ease in him. So in other words, he says, if you hate a brother, it's as good as being a murderer, a manslayer. And he doesn't use the normal word for murder there. He's talking about, in the context, a manslayer. In other words, you don't care for them. If you run them down when you're driving down the street because all you're concerned about is getting from point A to point B, and you run them down, that's manslaughter. In other words, there's a difference between my getting angry at somebody and grabbing a knife or a gun or taking a car and intentionally running them down and my saying, I don't really care how my actions affect anybody else, so if I choose to get drunk at the bar and drive home drunk and run somebody down, that's the kind of manslaughter he's talking about. It's where you have no care for anybody else and you don't intentionally kill them, but you do kill them because you're just not interested. And that's what John's saying. Hating a brother, having that absence of love for him, it's as good as being a person that doesn't care for him and kills him in the process. Not intentionally trying to kill them, but you're just more interested in yourself.
So once again, this salvation is established. He's just talking about this person that is not walking in this life.
That's right.
Eternal life and using it and being spiritual and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit so that you can manifest the character of God and showing it out with one aspect of that fruit. As love.
Exactly. So that's what he's getting at. He's writing 1 John, and this is why we're over here. One of the questions when you study the Gospel of John, and for our sake, and I'll be honest, it's not going to change or alter totally what we understand when we go in the Book of John. But one of the questions that comes up is which has priority. And by priority, they mean, did John write 1 John first, or did he write John first? Well, some people say John, some say 1 John. It technically could go either way. It could be that John, first of all, hears about the problems in these churches of these believers, writes off this letter, 1 John, and sends it to them, and then sits down and takes his time and writes this longer Gospel of John to give these specific 7 signs to encourage these people. Look at all the reasons that you need to, as a believer, why you should continue directing faith at your Savior, because he's the one in whom you get to have this life. You have to relate to him in your position. You have to relate to his deity by giving you... That's one possibility. And it seems to make sense that the whole issue of the Antichrists in 1 John actually does give rise to the very reason that John writes the Gospel of John too. Why would he be writing these believers saying, I've written these 7 signs so that you might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, other than the fact that there were some people that were potentially messing up that thought process in these believers? Does everybody follow? So it makes sense whether he wrote one first or the other. Probably is less of an issue than to understand that they are connected. Not just that they have the same author, but they do in part serve similar purposes. But John is a detailed account of signs and things that Jesus said. John is very important because John has extended discussions, extended teaching sections of Jesus Christ tied to the signs that he did. And that teaching and those signs were done according to the Gospel of John so that you and I might have other places where we direct promise. And when we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to try and connect each one of those signs to some aspect of a promise that's connected with this, that affects why you should go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That there are promises tied to who Jesus Christ did. We look. Does anybody remember? And there'd just be a few of you. Does anybody remember one of the signs that we looked at a couple weeks ago, just to see if anybody remembers? Because it's different. It's a sign recorded in the other Gospels, but it's different in John. John emphasizes a part of it you never see in the other Gospels. Does anybody remember what sign that was? I want to show you all again. We'll close with this. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at this Wednesday night, but I want you to see this again because it's so interesting what John does that you don't have in the other Gospels. You'd never even guess this happened in the other Gospels. But I want you to see this because this is just a very interesting sign. John 6, look at verse 16. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and having embarked into a boat, they were going across the sea to Capernaum. Now, what you find from the other Gospels is they went down the boat because Jesus told them to. And darkness already has come, and not yet had Jesus come to them. Interestingly enough, Jesus had not yet come to them. That's John looking back at this, writing, and he's writing, we'll explain the details of this later on. I won't teach all this right now, but verse 18. And it said that there was a great wind that blew on the sea. It had been roused up, and they had rowed there for about 25 or 30 stadia. Literally, they were about 3 to 4 miles across the lake, about halfway. Okay, they're about halfway across the lake, rowing into a headwind. I've rowed into a headwind on the Shell Rock River once. I've been in headwinds. Well, I think I shared with you a few weeks ago when we went to Michigan with Peg's sister. I took two of her nieces, and I don't know if Emily was with us in there. We took them out in one of the kayaks, and we went in. And while we were out on the lake, a headwind came up. And I'm telling you, with that kayak, those girls, I could not get those girls to row hard enough. And I could not in the back with that other weight. I could not kayak into that wind well enough. I was trying for everything I was worth, and we were like sails in the wind. I was even having the girls lean forward and lay down on the kind of forward just to kind of, so there wasn't so much sails in the wind. And I couldn't row into it. I had to get out of the kayak and drag it back because the water was about that deep on me. And so I had to pull it back through this kind of this murky lake water out there. Yeah, it was kind of gross. But I could, otherwise, I don't know how long we would have been out there in the lake. It would have turned dark before I think I would have gotten back up to the cabin where we were staying because we could not go into that headwind. Yeah, Emily and I think it was Emily and Allie. Allison, yeah. Yeah, I could not get those girls to, they just didn't have enough arm strength to help me paddle, and I couldn't paddle hard enough into that headwind. Anyway, so I always think of this when I hear these guys, they can't go anywhere. And then they see Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to the boat, and they were afraid. And Jesus said to them, "I am, stop fearing." This is one of his I am statements where he's saying, "Jehovah, I am." He's talking about deity. Stop being afraid. And they desired, therefore, to take him into the boat. And notice what it says. And immediately, now they take him into the boat, and immediately the boat came to be on the land where they were going. Now, what's funny about this is you read some commentaries and they say, well, this is how close they were to the shore, that by the time Jesus got in the boat with them, they were there. But that's not the point. The sign, according to this, is not just that Jesus walked on the water, but the fact that when Jesus got in the canoe with them, or in the boat, excuse me, not canoe, the boat was immediately on the shore. Jet-powered, Jesus-powered boat. Now, what does that have to do with a sign? You connect that later on with John 14, in which Jesus Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and I'll get you so that you can be with me. And they say, we don't know how to get there. And he says, you know. And he tells them, I am the way. And I am the truth, and I am life. See, he's the one that's going to get us there. We can row for everything we're worth, but we'll never make it on our own. But he's the one that when he comes back and get us, when he comes back to where we are, like that, the twinkling of an eye. I mean, it's just a perfect sign for what Jesus Christ is later going to elaborate. And that's really the way the Gospel of John's broken out. You have the signs in the first 11 chapters. And then you have the last chapters in the upper room in which Jesus Christ really goes through and gives information to these people that in many ways goes back and relates to the signs that were built up to it. That's why he has those last chapters of the book. He's going to get us there. And that's what we're going to see. But that's why John wrote the Gospel of John, because he wanted these believers to see all these aspects of who Jesus Christ is, to deal with little questions, little doubts, little... A real believer is never going to give up belief that Jesus is deity. He's never going to give up belief that Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead. But you know, sometimes, I've had times, Dan's friend, can't think of his name. Who's the guy that used to come by and see me once in a while? It was a Mormon that was a friend of yours. Liam Bright. I got it just as you started talking. Liam Bright came and talked with me once, and that was one of the first times I can ever, it's that I remember really clearly that by the time I got done with him, I had no question with regard to who Jesus was. But I'd had many times prior to that time, to one of the first times Leon Bright came and talked with me, that I'd had other people that come. I'd have Mormons stand at my door, Jehovah's Witnesses, and by the time he got done talking with them, I'd be going, man, I gotta go look at my Bible, and I go to John 1:1. Yeah, there he is. There, the Word is God. Okay, right there. That's right. It's not that I was in danger of giving up belief in that, but it's just like they can get you so addled when you listen to them that after a while it's like you're not even thinking clearly. You know what I mean? It's one of the dangers. I think it's one of the reasons that John and some of the other apostles tell you don't argue about this stuff with people, because it can get you addled. And that's why one of the reasons why John is writing this, but that's why John's writing the Gospel of John, because sometimes as Christians you get a little addled in a circumstance, and it's not that you're saying, oh, I'm going to give that up, but it gets what's going on inside your head, the wiring gets crossed a little bit, and you get kind of confused. And what's definitely true under those circumstances, you're not directing faith at God's promises for you related to those things. You can't be doing that if you're kind of addled with regard to what Jesus is. And if you're not doing that, then you're not living out life. It says, by believing that you might have life in his name, or life in his character, life which expresses his kind of character. That's what eternal life. You can't be doing that. You can't be living out that kind of life that has his character when you're addled. It doesn't work. It's the opposite of being at ease and being comfortable, and his word being comfortable in you.
That is the sign that John shows here that Jesus Christ is going to get us there.
Yeah, that's what he was demonstrating. I mean, he demonstrated two things. One was that he walked on the water, and number two, they'd been heading into a headwind all night and couldn't make it. He gets in the boat, and like that, they're there. I mean, it's just, he can do what we can't, simple terms. Mm-hmm. He can get us where we're going when we can't.
Mm-hmm. Now, as far as, in this particular thing that the promise that was given, and that gives us, of course, hope. As far as not all of, when we believe, we have to go beyond the facts. You were saying here, there has to be something there that we have to direct faith at in order to. Cause that to be something concrete.
Yeah. In other words, I think you probably heard my brother-in-law, Mike Orr, share this at the Bible conference, but he shared this with me a couple years ago. I spoke at their church, and I was talking the difference about a person believing the gospel for salvation and a person believing the gospel in vain. And we got done, Mike goes, wow, that is so clear. He says, I never thought about that. He says, that is a perfect picture of my mom. He says, if you ask my mom what the gospel is, she'll tell you what the gospel is. But if you ask her why she's going to heaven, she says it's because she's baptized as a Catholic, she takes communion as a Catholic, and she's a good person. In other words, her assent to the facts of who Jesus Christ is has no bearing on her salvation directly. So she believes it in vain. In other words, she's believing it without a purpose. There's no promise to believe, really. And that's what John's getting. When John's using faith here, he's talking about there's a promise associated with it. And our promise is that we believe that Christ died and buried and rose again. We believe our salvation's based on that and nothing else. And so John now, at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 20, 30, and 31, when he says, I'm writing these that you might believe, he's talking about going on believing the promises, more than just one, but the promises connected with our salvation, and in particular, the promise related to eternal life. And there's lots of facets connected to that promise of eternal life, and they're woven throughout the book of 1 John, or throughout the book of John. They're woven into aspects of Christ's changing water to wine, and the nobleman's son, and the lame man that made to walk, and feeding the 5,000, the walking on the water, and the boat becoming there, the healing the blind man, raising Lazarus. All those things show aspects of something about who Jesus Christ is that you and I relate to, and there's promises tied to this. That's what we're going to be trying to see. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dan Arger, would you like to close this, please?
Father, just thank you.